look at these five ways that we can find God's will, five prerequisites. Romans chapter 12, verse number 1, God says this to us, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, and Lord, even though it's so familiar to us, help us to glean something from it tonight. May your Holy Spirit instruct us, and may our hearts and our minds be yielded unto him. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes finding God's will can be one of the most challenging things in the Christian life. And yet, as we read a passage like this, God makes it sound so simple. These five prerequisites aren't going to impress anyone. You won't be saying ooh and ah as I present them, because they're all things that are very familiar. But where the difficulty arises sometimes is putting these principles into practice in our lives, because even though we know them and we're familiar with them, practicing them can be a challenge at times. And so the first principle we have here, the first prerequisite to finding God's will in our life, is a presentation. God says here in verse number 1 that we're to present our bodies, a living sacrifice. And so the first thing we need to do in order to find God's will is just present us to God for his service. Now, it's interesting the words that God chooses, because he doesn't say that we're required to do it. The wording present is almost that idea of giving God a gift, or the very direct context here is giving God an offering. He gives you a choice. He gives you an option. He never forces us to be little robots to do what he wants us to do. He never forces us to worship him, but he encourages us to, and he promises us blessings if we'll do these things. And so here, as we try to find God's will, we realize that we must present ourselves willingly with a free heart, a free mind, and a free will. Now, as we present ourselves, he says there are some prerequisites to doing so in a way that is acceptable to him. The first is we're to be a living sacrifice. Now, a sacrifice would be slain in the Old Testament economy, and the Jews would understand that. What that tells us, not that we're to slay ourselves, but a dead animal is dead to its own desires and its own will. And that's what God's trying to communicate here, I believe, through that word sacrifice. That we're to be dead to our own desires, our own will, our own things that we want to see in life. And we're to surrender them to God and his will and his desires and his use for our lives. Now, he prefaces that sacrifice with the idea of living, dead yet alive and active to God. The second prerequisite to presenting ourselves to God, the second thing he requires of this presentation, is not only that we're a living sacrifice, but that we're holy. Look back, if you would. Now, keep your finger here in Romans. We're going to be coming back. But look in Malachi. Malachi chapter 1. By the time Malachi comes on the scene, the Jews are very far from God. They're religious, but far from God. And here they're being rebuked, and it plays directly into the Christian offering self as a living sacrifice. You see, God isn't happy with anything we might throw his way. God doesn't want breadcrumbs. He wants the bread fresh out of the oven. He wants the best you have. But the Jews were thinking that God would be happy with anything we give him. In Malachi chapter 1, verse number 8, here's what God says to the Jews of that day. "And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person? Saith the Lord of hosts. In other words, what's happening here is the Jews had grown weary of the sacrificial system. They got tired of pulling the best lambs out of their flock and then offering them to God. They said, well, we've got some over here that are weak or lame or blind that probably aren't going to make it anyway. So let's just get them and let's give them to God. And what God is saying is that did not make him happy. They might as well have kept those lambs for themselves. And he says, now, if you were to take those same lambs that you're offering to me and give them to your governor, would he accept that? And the obvious answer being a rhetorical question is no. He wouldn't. He would give it back and require the very best they had. And so how can God expect less? You see, so often we give God secondhand items. That's not the way it ought to be. God's kingdom, his church, should do everything first class, and God's people should do things first class. When he says that we're to offer ourselves a living sacrifice that's holy, he's talking about offering ourselves to him without the blemishes of sin. Without the blemishes of sin. Sometimes we think that God will just take me the way I am, and he will. But then he will clean you up. The old saying about going out trying to win souls, you win them, or God says, using a fishing terminology, you catch them, I'll clean them. Well, God expects us to allow him to clean us. And even though he accepts us the way we are, he expects us to progress spiritually and to grow spiritually. And there's times in the Word of God where Christians are rebuked because they've been saved but haven't yet grown. God says if we're going to learn his will, we've got to allow him to clean the sin blemishes out of our lives. That's the type of presentation he requires. And this is step number one. If we never get past step number one, we'll never make it to step number two. Now, the third thing we learn about this presentation is it must be acceptable unto God. If we were to define that word acceptable, it means well-pleasing. Well-pleasing to God, acceptable to him. Now, this isn't necessarily talking about sin in our life, but it's taking it a step further. We talked about this in Sunday school. We talked about Christian liberty this morning. There's things that there's nothing wrong with. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, all things are lawful unto me. He says, but not all things are expedient. And then later in the verse, after repeating that all things are lawful, he says, I will not be brought under the power of any. In other words, addictive. And what he's talking about there isn't sin. There are some things, and we saw that in the next verse, verse number 13, that there's some things, he used the idea of food. He said, meats for the belly and the belly for meats. He says, now, food can become sinful, but we were given food for our good. Food was created for us, and our belly was created to receive it. But then he talks about fornication. He says, the body is not for fornication, but the body is for the Lord. And so what he's very clearly delineating there is that there's nothing wrong with food in itself. But with fornication, there is. There is a definite prohibition against it in the Word of God. He says that is always sin and that is never lawful. And what we need to identify in our lives, getting back to Romans chapter 12, verse number 1, and trying to apply that in 1 Corinthians 6, is that there are some things that there's nothing wrong with in life. But sometimes God says we need to set it aside in order to draw closer to God and to be well-pleasing to him. And so we've got to identify these things. So often the Christian asks, how close can I get to sin and the world and still walk with God? When we should be asking, what more can I give up for my Savior to get closer to him? We get the cart before the horse in that. And so he says the first step of finding God's will, the first prerequisite is there must be a presentation. But not just any old presentation, but meeting the requirements that God places on it. Because He is a holy God. He is the Creator God. He is the sovereign God. And He expects nothing but the best. The second thing, the second prerequisite is a pattern. A pattern. He concludes verse number one by saying, which is your reasonable service. What does reasonable mean? Now, I'm a firm believer that every word given to us in the Bible is given by God for a specific purpose, to communicate a specific thought. And so when I come to the Word of God to break it down and figure out what it's saying, I start defining words. The word reasonable just means logical. That which is logical. That if you reason it out, this is the logical conclusion. Now, the question is, reasonable for whom? You see, there are those that would say, well, yeah, you can go to church on Sunday morning, but, you know, going to Sunday night is just absolutely crazy. And if you go on Wednesday night, man, that's fanatical. God is happy with just Sunday morning. That's reasoning that makes sense, and it's logical to some religious people. But is that what God expects of us? Is that what God wants from us? You know, if we want to know God's will, and we want God's will revealed to us and fulfilled in our lives, we've got to do what God wants us to do. And He says there must be a pattern in our life of following that which is reasonable, not to our minds, not to the minds of those people in the world, but doing that which is reasonable in God's Word, reasonable to God. You know, I took a lot of flack when I first got saved from my family about always being in church. And take a lot of flack. Probably the worst I ever got it was from Amy's sister, who was going to take our older three kids to Cedar Point, pay for everything. And originally I said yes, because she was going to do it, I don't remember if it was a Monday or a Saturday, but they would be back for Sunday. But then things changed in her schedule, and she wanted to take them on Sunday. And I said, no, they'll be in church. Now, she's saved. But, man, did she get mad. She didn't talk to me for 3 years. And I specifically went out of my way at family gatherings to try to be nice and try to talk to her and try to mend the fence. But she was so mad at me, she wouldn't talk to me for 3 years. And it's only been, and that's back when the kids were young. That was probably about 18 years ago. And it probably wasn't until about 4 or 5 years ago that I feel the tension is finally, that's how mad she got at me. In her mind, I was unreasonable. Now, I don't live my life to please anybody except God in heaven. That's what He means when He says, which is your reasonable service. That which makes sense in the Word of God. And so we come to the Word of God, and we must know the Word of God so that when we make our decisions, we're not basing it on worldly philosophies and worldly methodology, but we're taking it straight out of God's Word, pleasing our Heavenly Father. But notice He doesn't end with, He doesn't just say which is reasonable, does He? We're talking about a pattern here. A pattern of following God's Word and instituting it in our lives and in our thought and our philosophies and in our logic. And then He says, service. Boy, this is a four-letter word, isn't it? Service. You see, God expects us to be busy serving Him. That's a challenging question. What have I really done this week to serve God? What have I really done this week to serve God? We spend a lot of times in our lives serving ourselves. We spend a lot of time serving our families and meeting their needs. How much time have we set aside to serve God? And that's really a challenging question. God's talking about a pattern. You want to know God's will, there must be a pattern established in your life of serving our Savior one way or another. There are many ways. And if you want to know God's will, part of it is service. You know, because God's will is all about serving Him. What will we do through all eternity while we're in heaven? We will serve our Heavenly Father. We might as well get used to it here and learn to enjoy it. And so we've seen a presentation, we've seen a pattern. The third prerequisite is a purpose. A purpose. God has a purpose for us. And He lists it in the first half of verse number 2. He says, first of all, negatively, and be not conformed to this world. Christianity that is conformed to the world or like the world or resembles the world is powerless, purposeless, and putrid before God. Christianity that is like the world or similar to the world is powerless, purposeless, and putrid to separated Christians. You know, there are Baptist churches that have the same doctrine we have that I would never attend more than one time, because many of them resemble the world and the world's ways and sound like the world in their music and just the way they do things and their philosophies. And I might go to a church like that once by mistake, but I won't make that mistake twice, because that church is powerless, purposeless, and putrid. You know, Christianity that resembles the world and is similar to the world is powerless, purposeless, and putrid also to the lost. They can tell the difference between what's real and what's fake. And they're not going to fall for the fake. And that's why the world today is thumbing its nose at so much of Christianity, because of what they have seen on the television set is just fake Christianity. It's worldly Christianity, and it's powerless to make any impact on their lives, and it's purposeless. There is no purpose behind it other than to make their founders rich, and it's putrid and repulsive in the sight of even the lost, who can tell the difference. That they don't have the power of God in their lives, and they don't have a real relationship with God, and they don't really care for their souls. And so our purpose is to not be conformed to the world. Positively, we are to be transformed. Transformed, to be changed completely. To be changed completely. Now, if I would have written the rest of the Merriam-Webster definition, it's for the better. And most definitely, it's always for the better to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. But the interesting thing about this word transformed is it's used just a few times in Scripture. But when we read about Jesus going up on the mountain with his inner circle, James, John, and Peter, and it tells us he was transfigured. That's the same word translated as transformed here. And so we understand that some things about Jesus' transfiguration. The first thing is it was a very real change. He wasn't putting on a show. Jesus, I believe, was just showing himself to those men the way he normally is, even though he was robed in flesh. Because when we read in the first chapter of Revelation and John is able to see a risen Savior, he describes him very much like he saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's a very real change, and Christianity is looking for Christians with real change in their lives that aren't what they used to be. I mean, how good would my testimony be if I stood before you and said, before I got saved, I was a drug addict and I was a heavy drinker. And you know what? I got saved and I'm still a heavy drinker and a drug addict. How powerless would that testimony be? How impressed would anybody be with God for making that great change of salvation? It's ridiculous to consider that. We're to be transformed. The change needs to be real. But also, secondly, it's observable. I mean, everybody on that mountain, and there were only three that were still on earth. We know Moses and Elijah were in their glorified bodies and met with Christ there. But the three men that were allowed to be there, they observed the change in Jesus. And they recorded it for us in his word. It's observable. Christianity that is secret is worthless. And the three words I used under be not conformed, powerless, purposeless, and putrid, apply to a secret Christian. People need to know who we are and who we live for so that they can observe us and see the change in our lives and see that we're different than them and we have different goals, different purposes, different morals than they have, so they can understand what Christianity is all about. The old saying that you are the only Jesus that many will ever see is true. And so the question remains, What kind of Jesus do they see? What kind of Jesus do they see? Do they see the one represented on the pages of Holy Scripture? Or do they see something entirely different? You see, we're to be transformed, and that transformation is a real change. It's not a show. It's not a put-on. It's observable, but it's also very radical change in your lives. And boy, I'll tell you what, I'm so glad that God made a radical change in my life. I'm so glad I'm not what I used to be. And many of you can say amen to that. If you're saved at a younger age, it's not quite as observable. And praise God for that, that you don't have the testimony that I have to live with. But it should be radically different than the world. And if you grew up with people that your life should be radically different than theirs is. We're to have a purpose. That purpose is to not be conformed. That purpose is to be transformed. But it's also part of that purpose to have our minds renewed. Our minds renewed. If we want to know the will of God for our lives, that mind must be changed. We've got to put off the worldly philosophies, and we're inundated with them on a constant basis. And so the only reprieve we have, the only hope we have of a transformation of our minds is through or a renewing of our minds is through the Word of God, through prayer, and through church attendance, and doing spiritual things with spiritual people. We don't have a chance if we're just living like the world and not in God's Word. You see, we want to know God's will. I don't know a single Christian who could care less about God's will. It all starts with a presentation. But there must be a pattern, because God has a purpose. Fourthly, there must be a proving. He goes on in verse number 2, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, to prove just simply means to test the truth of something or the validity or the genuineness of something. And it's kind of an interesting excursion sometimes. When I was in Bible college, about halfway through, I felt the Lord calling me into home missions to plant churches in the United States of America. And so I graduated with that in mind, that that's what God wanted from me. I decided that, or determined that he wanted me to go under a mission board. And so I applied with a mission board and was accepted. And a whole process of about three and a half years later, God made it very clear to me that this is not what I want you to do. Now here's the question with all of that. Doing my best to follow God's will led me down that path. The question is, was that three and a half years wasted? Because I wasn't doing what God ultimately wanted me to do. This, by the way, is what he ultimately wanted me to do, is to pastor a church. The answer to the question, was it a wasted time, is absolutely not. I learned things on that journey that I would have never learned had I traveled a different path. We talk about open doors and closed doors in the Christian life as we try to find God's will. Oftentimes we see a door that seems to be open and we head towards that and progress towards that goal, and all of a sudden that door closes on us. Sometimes it slams closed, sometimes it goes closed very gradually, but nevertheless it closes. That is not wasted time. That is proving what God's will is in your life. Testing it, determining what God wants us to do. And sometimes God leads us along a zigzag path because he has different things he wants us to know. And the only way he can teach us those things and help us to learn those things is to take that zigzag path. We need to prove his will. Now, he describes his will with three different terms here. First is good. Sometimes it's not always pleasant, but it's always good. Sometimes it concerns great trial, which isn't pleasant, but it's always good. Do you imagine when John was banished to the island of Patmos? He said, yippee, I get to go on an island vacation. He didn't say that at all. It was a very hard life for him to be banished there. But that was God's will. It was good. And we have the book of Revelation as a result of that. And I'm sure if we go to John when we get into heaven and say, hey, John, did you regret those years in Patmos? That he'll say, no, I was in the center of God's will, and that was the best place for me to be. He also says that it's acceptable, acceptable. And again, it's just what we talked about earlier, something which is well-pleasing, though I don't think here the acceptable is to God. I think the acceptable is to us. We can't be happier unless we're in God's will. We may be doing something that we thought we would never enjoy. I'm a case in point. I've told you before that I always thought that pastors had a screw loose. And I thought it was the stupidest thing in the world to be a pastor. But I couldn't enjoy doing it. You're saying they do have screw loose? Yeah, I agree. I'll readily admit that. You think I'm bad? You should meet some of my friends. I'm the sane one of the group. But, you know, I get more joy out of being a pastor. And the day that I had my call confirmed was the day I did my first funeral. And they're still incredibly difficult for me to do. I don't know why they are. Some pastors love doing funerals. I do not. I do them because God has called me to do it. And I do enjoy it, while at the same time I don't. Standing in front of people and speaking. I've told some of you, I don't know if I've said it from the pulpit, I am incredibly nervous in front of people. I've been doing it long enough where people tell me it doesn't show. But at the end of the day, I am absolutely exhausted only because, what have I done? You know, all I did was stand up and talk for a little while. That's not that it, but because of the nervousness, I'm just exhausted. I slept, I don't know how long I slept, but I know I rattled the windows this afternoon at home because all I did was preach this morning. But you know what? I couldn't imagine doing anything else. And when we have a special speaker, when Brother Scott preaches, it just tears me up because I want to get up here, especially when God gives me a thought out of something they said. I want to get up and push them out of the way and say, my turn. But out of politeness, I don't. And you can have that same experience. There may be things you, in your mind, say, I'll never do that. That is the most unpleasant thing that anyone could possibly do. I'm glad someone else is doing it, but I could never enjoy that. I beg to differ. And that's the only reason I use my personal testimony and experience there, because I would have never thought I'd enjoy this so much. And I've never gotten over the nervousness, but by God's grace, I find nothing but joy in doing this. And so it's acceptable to me. It's well-pleasing. That's what God's will always is when you find it. When you find it. He also says it's perfect. Perfect has the idea of wanting nothing for completeness. In other words, it's everything we could have hoped for. It's satisfying and fulfilling in life. We need to move on. There's one more prerequisite. There's a presentation, there's a pattern, there's a purpose, a proving. But also, and verse 3 is oftentimes left off, because it does transition into the next section. But I want to include it here because I think it's important. There's a pondering. A pondering. And it kind of extends what I was just talking about. To ponder means to think through thoroughly. Okay? And in verse number 3, he talks about our opinion of ourselves. And my experience is that a lot of people don't do things that God calls them to do because they don't feel qualified. They don't feel qualified. Now, as we break this down, he says, first of all, he goes negative first again. He says, don't think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. In other words, no one is above being asked to do the lowliest tasks in the kingdom of God. No one is above doing the lowliest tasks for the kingdom of God. Now, I've had some friends that have been pastors that they just say, absolutely, I will not do this and this and this, because they feel it's beneath them as a pastor. Well, that's not the way a pastor's attitude ought to be. And that's the way any Christian, our attitude ought to be. If we want to know God's will, sometimes he's going to ask us to do some pretty lowly things. We've got to realize, I am not above that. I'm a sinner saved by grace, and it's a joy and a privilege to be able to do these lowly tasks for my Savior and King. But on the other side of that coin is the positive. He says that we're to think soberly. We're to think soberly, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of grace. What he's saying there is no one ought to think himself below being asked to do the weightiest task for our Savior. So who would have thought that a former drinker and drug addict would ever be called to preach the word of God? And I'm not the only one. God chooses to take the lowly and lift them up as trophies of his grace. God wants to do that with you. But so often people say, well, I don't want to do that because I'm just not qualified, or I just can't do that. And what you're forgetting is the Holy Spirit of God. And that's the idea behind that word soberly. Guided and empowered by the Spirit of God, we're capable of accomplishing any and every task God would ever ask us to do. You see, all we need to do is yield to the will of God. He'll reveal it to us. We first must present ourselves after showing a pattern, realizing God has a purpose, proving that will of God, and then pondering, realizing, and accepting who we are, sinners saved by grace, filled with the Spirit. And so I hope that was at least a little bit helpful for you tonight. I hope you want the will of God in your life. Nothing is more satisfying and more enjoyable than knowing those things. Father, we're grateful for your blessing to us. Lord, we're just grateful that you allow us to serve you and that you have a plan for our lives. Help each of us to desire that plan and then, Father, meet these prerequisites that we can be in the center of your will. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.